We are dealing with this final part of chapter 11, in which the Pharisee, or the leaders, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, elders and chief priests, a representative delegation comes to Jesus, and they think they've got him pinned down on this matter of authority. Again, the implication being, if we didn't give you this authority, then you don't have any authority. And that's their implication. Jesus responds, again, in a typical rabbinic-type style, which would not be unusual to these guys, and poses a question to them about authority and whether John had divine sanction or not. Essentially, in verse 30, the question, was it from heaven? In other words, was God behind John the Baptist, or was this strictly a human viewpoint movement that sprang up and amounted to nothing? And so our verses today, they were reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say, they've really not done too good a job here. They didn't understand, apparently, that the conjunction ian, this conditional clause, is continued here. But if we say from men, and then they leave off in the middle of their sentence, because, and then what you have here is a parenthesis, put in here by Mark, they were afraid of the people. For everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. So you did not want to go around in Israel bad-mouthing a real prophet. And so he's got them really over a barrel, and they know it. And so answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And Jesus answered them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you can't answer this question, and I'm presuming that Jesus, again, was being honest here, that if they had answered, of course they couldn't because of the nature of it, but if they had, I believe he would have told them once again that his authority was from God, that he was the unique Son of God, and they would have been no less happy or no more happy with that than they'd ever been, because they've heard all this before. They know what they think about John. They rejected him, and they reject Jesus. And in fact, this whole issue of Jesus and John, you've got to kind of take them as a package or reject them as a package. You can't take one and reject the other. You can't accept the witness of John the Baptist and then reject Jesus. Nor can you accept the witness of Jesus and reject John the Baptist. So it's an either-or deal. It's either all or nothing with these guys. Well, we're ready to pick up here. Let's pick up, I think we stopped at 31. Thus had Jesus had now turned the tables on these men. And it is their honor and authority that are at stake before the crowds. They could not publicly concede divine sanction to John the Baptist, or they had to concede divine sanction to Jesus. And verse 32 contains an aposiopesis. It's a fancy word, but it's the only word that really describes what's going on here. I don't necessarily try to use big words just to throw you. But this is what they describe, a sudden breaking off of thought in the middle of a sentence, as though the speaker were unwilling or unable to continue. And by the way, when you get into the literary style of the Bible, this actually, the aposiopesis, you see in a number of places. You see actually one in Genesis there, where God sort of leaves off in the middle of a sentence after they sin, and the question about the Garden of Eden being accessible to Adam and Eve. So which Mark follows again now with a comment explaining their reticence to continue. 33, Mark states that the religious leaders were afraid of the crowd and makes it plain that their fear was based on their knowledge of the people's view of John the Baptist. So, again, they recognize that they very much depend upon the crowd for their positions. And they very much need the crowd to kind of be behind them and support them in order to continue to enjoy the life that they've built for themselves. 34, this is the second time that the reader is exposed to the fact that the political and religious powers were more concerned with saving face and not inciting the crowds when confronted with John the Baptist. Matthew 14:5 addresses that. And we saw this earlier in Mark as well. Now, I cited the Matthew passage here, but we know that this was found in Mark 6 as well. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, John, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Well, it didn't stop him ultimately. Of course, as we know, Herod got himself into a real position in which he was either forced to kill John or lose face. And then Matthew 21:26. Matthew 21:26, and then, well, this is the parallel with what we've got here. The baptism of John was from what source? Heaven or men? And they have the same answer here. 35 here, in fact, the Sanhedrin must have felt a significant amount of terror when it came to John the Baptist, since their view was that people might actually kill them if they openly spoke of their rejection of John. Luke chapter 20, verse 6. So they sort of keep it on the down low, keep it hush-hush. Yeah, we don't like John. We wish he were dead, but, we can't say so. So we'll just let him go around and do his thing, I guess. But John 26, and there's Luke's account, parallel with our account. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Well, they're liars, but that's the nature of negative volition. They'll lie when it suits their position. So 36, thus these men are not only concerned with attempting to save face and maintain their position, they are quite concerned about their own personal safety. And this stands, point 37, in contrast to the true communicators of that time, John the Baptist and Jesus, who manifested that they were more concerned with matters of the truth than with their own lives. And that, of course, is what you have to be. At a certain level, you just have to be fearless in the proclamation of the truth and let the chips fall where they may, and you can't concern yourself with trying to defend your own position. That's one of the things that I've explained on the initial stages here of getting Bill trained is that, you are a target. You're just going to have to accept that. You're visible, you're public, you're up there. How many ever words you speak during the course of a week during Bible class, every one of these can be scrutinized, they can be twisted, they can be distorted, they can be changed to what people want them to be rather than what you intend, depending upon the volition of your audience. And so, as a communicator, you just have to realize, hey, okay, you're going to be a target in the angelic conflict. That's just the way it is. You just have to accept that. But ultimately, my view, is that God is going to vindicate the truth in the end. Whatever happens in the interim, and it can be pretty horrific, like John the Baptist and Jesus were both martyred, except many believers were. It can be pretty horrific, but in the end, the truth is going to win out. That's my view. And so I can have confidence in knowing that God's plan is going to succeed, that one, it's a preordained plan. He's got it. The divine decrees were issued before the foundation of the world. And that in a certain sense, God's plan is unfolding as it should, as we observe it. Now, that doesn't mean that God's for everything that happens. It just means that God has allowed the freedom for things to unfold as they are. And so, you just have to be concerned more with the truth, and that in the end, the truth is going to win. This is a part of having the helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, that you know that at a certain point, the helmet is designed, obviously, to protect your mind, to protect your brain, your thinking. And what protects our thinking is that at the end of all this, number one, there is an end to all of this. The hope of salvation indicates that ultimately we will receive the adoption of sons, the final adoption, the redemption of the body. And so therefore, we can have a good attitude because we don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are unseen. And so this is what you have to do. If you're going to try to communicate the truth, you're going to be a target. You better just get used to it. And people will take all kinds of shots at you. Don't let it bother you. It just goes with the territory. You look at these men in the Bible, Jesus, John the Baptist, Paul, all these people. And look at their lives. Look at what had happened to them. Look at the challenges they faced. Look at the opposition they faced. The truth will win out, and those that want the truth are going to get it. That's all you can concern yourself with, and let the chips fall where they may. Well, 38, their use of the adjective hapas, which denotes totality, everybody, indicates that they believed everyone without exception viewed John the Baptist as a prophet. And the use of the adverb antos, truly, really, genuinely, only strengthens that perception. And so, again, they have misread the crowds. They do understand that they think John was a prophet. They get that. But they've misread the loyalty of the crowds and the level of their commitment to John or Jesus. They're not committed to either one of these guys. Now, they're there. They're listening. It's entertaining. It's exciting. And even things like this. I mean, watching these people debate back and forth, there would be a certain pleasure in that. Just listening to this. Well, 39, one real irony that is not to be missed is that as the shepherds of Israel, it would have been their responsibility to correct the crowds, which they never attempted to do. These are theoretically the shepherds of Israel. These are the people who are responsible for the spiritual life of the nation. If they think the nation is that deluded, why wouldn't they address it? They're cowards. They're not real communicators, and they're not real shepherds. And there's passages in Ezekiel about that, about the shepherds that don't concern themselves with the sheep, that they're in it to line their own pockets, and they're in it to get rich, and they're in it to do their own thing. And God condemns them and says they're going to be judged. These shepherds who muddy up the water and don't let the sheep drink and don't take care of the sheep and are really looking out for their own interests, they're going to get it. There will become a reckoning one day. Well, 40, the Jewish leadership is trapped, not able to answer the question either way, so they opt for a third option, feigned ignorance. They finally have to resort to lying in order to attempt to save face before the people. And 41, it should be evident that this falsehood was their best attempt to maintain their reputations, since they most certainly had definitive views on the authority of John the Baptist and Jesus. And what they really thought was John the Baptist and Jesus were frauds. They were fakes. They said, no, they're not of God. They're of men. Both of them are of men. And we don't believe either one of them was from God. So why would you listen to either one of them? Well, 42, similarly, those that are negative may offer whatever excuses, mental gymnastics, rationalizations, or feigned ignorance they choose when confronted with the error or errors of their position. However, the reality is that those that reject the truth very often know what they are doing and simply do not want to be shown that they are wrong. And this is the pattern for negative volition when it comes into contact with the truth. And people who are positive to a point, and this is one of the things you look at when you see those, like that parable of the sower or the soils. There are people that are positive to a point. And they're going to grow, and they're going to make some arrangements, and they're going to make some adjustments, and they're going to get a certain amount of doctrine, however much it may be. It depends at some level on their nature of their volition and how much, geographically, how easy it is for them to get to doctrine. But we recognize that at a certain point, people are going to peel off out of persecution, and they're going to peel off because they get involved in this current world, and they get wrapped up in the temporal life. And those are the two reasons largely. That's not the only two, but largely those are the big reasons Jesus gives for people peeling off. So a lot of people, what you find out is many people, they just want to avoid being told they're wrong. But you just have to learn to accept that as a believer. I mean, there is, as Proverbs says, Solomon says repeatedly, reproof is a way of life. That if you can't be told you're wrong, that, okay, I think this is wrong. Okay, well, let's examine it. Let's see. Is this incorrect? Does this go too far? And this is what you have to do. You do have to be willing to address and review your theological grid. It has to be held up to scrutiny. If this doctrine doesn't fit, then it doesn't fit. Okay, we have to be willing, intellectually honest and humble, and be willing to change things. I remember when I was doing the Royal Imperatives, for instance, in my thinking and what I'd been taught, I had taken the doctrine of separation slightly too far. But then I ran across a royal imperative that opened my eyes and said, hey, look, this is not what you said it was. So you have to get up and say, okay, yeah, I changed this part of my thinking. Now if some unbeliever invites you out to socialize, you can go. You're not violating doctrine. Now, at some point, the truth ought to come up. I mean, if you're going out with people that are negative, the truth ought to come up at some point. And that's incumbent upon the believer, of course, the adjusted one, to do that. The maladjusted aren't going to bring it up. I mean, we wouldn't expect that. They might, but it's rare. It happens, but it's rare. When confronted with this, you have to realize, okay, well, yeah, there's a place for evangelism through social life as appropriate. Now, obviously, if I know already a person's negative, hostile, they hate God, they're not interested, and they invite me out, no. But if somebody has a potential for being interested, well then, yeah, okay, I'll give them the doctrine and take the time and all that. So again, most people are just afraid of being wrong. They don't want to be told they're wrong. So, and you even have to watch this. I think in terms of, quote, I don't know if there's a doctrinal movement, whatever it is, but in terms of doctrine, you're just going to find things that you have to correct. Now, they may be small things, but they're there. And certain things have to be changed to more accommodate our theological grid to what the Scripture actually says. All theology has got to come out of exegesis first. The passages have to dictate what we believe. And if they don't, well, then we're in trouble. Well, 43, even though they do know what they think, they're lying, they know what they think, Jesus has succeeded in apparently confounding the entire religious establishment and forcing them to admit their ignorance of divine things. Well, this is humiliating. I mean, I don't know how they felt about it, but I mean, if I were to get into a debate with somebody and then he forced me to admit I really don't know anything about doctrine, I can't figure out the simplest things, well, that would be humiliating. So he has done this on their own home court before the crowds whose approval they so desperately desire and need. So 44, in the end, Jesus has now earned the right not to answer their initial question about the source of his authority and is seen as being completely victorious over his detractors. And don't think this was lost on the crowds. It wasn't. The crowds got it. They could tell that Jesus had put these people in their place. Now, did that make them change their mind or consider things more carefully? No, probably not. But it was entertaining. And particularly if you were in the crowd, as many of the common people were, they didn't like the Sanhedrin, the scribes, and the Sadducees, particularly the chief priests. They didn't care for these people in general anyway. So this would be all the more fun if they're really, if Jesus, hey, Jesus gave them what for? That was good. You should have been there. Man, their faces were red. They were stumbling around. They were, can't talk. And then in the end, they just claimed to be ignorant of divine things. Well, these are your religious leaders? Uh-oh. The nation is in trouble. And again, if this wasn't all so sad and so serious, it would be comical. Well, 45, both Mark and Luke continue with the parable of the vineyard. But Matthew records another brief teaching that was designed to condemn the negative volition of the religious leaders. Matthew 21, and this one is unique to Matthew. It's just a couple of verses, so I went ahead and included it here. And again, it's not a difficult parable to understand. Pretty simple. What do you think? Matthew 21:28. What do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. And the man came to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Now which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." Duh. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you." You couldn't have said anything worse to these guys. Here they are. I mean, they're in their Sunday best. They're wearing their robes. They are dressed to the nines. They have got symbols of their authority with them. And here Jesus tells them, look, you don't have a snowball's chance. These people are going to beat you. And for John came to you in the way of righteousness. Now this is where, again, why I continue this here, or deal with it, is because this goes on to this issue of John the Baptist. Because John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. So Jesus lets them know, I know, by the way, where you stand on John. Now, this doesn't come out in Mark. It only comes out in Matthew. But, I mean, this is Jesus' not-so-subtle way, not very subtle, of saying, I know that you rejected John, and you reject me, too. I'm aware. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward, so as to believe him. So, 46, the parable simply sets forth the common relationship between a father and his sons, a relationship that has obedience as an inherent expectation. The normal family, children are expected to obey their parents. This is normal family life. It was normal family life in 33 AD, and it's normal family life today. It should be. Maybe it's not today, but it should be. Children are expected to obey their parents. So one son proclaims to the father that he will be obedient to his will and then simply does not obey. The other son rejects obedience, has a change of mind, and then ultimately renders obedience to the father. Well, 48, the parable in the father in the parable is God, while the sons represent positive and negative Jews. And 49, this is the first parable in which Jesus openly condemns the religious leadership, affirming that they had not only rejected John the Baptist and Jesus, but had consistently rejected the will of the Father as well. And 50, the first son represented those that were considered to be the lowliest segments of Jewish society. They were profane, irreligious, ignorant of the Torah, and often engaged in openly questionable or sinful activities. Now see, they had the tax collectors being sinners. Well, prostitutes are bigger sinners than tax collectors. Tax collectors is a job. Well, I guess prostitutes is too, but it's not a job you're supposed to have. Whereas tax collector is a legitimate public function of government. Prostitution is not. Shouldn't be. These people, of course, they called them ha'aretz, the people of the land. And they looked down on them and they said they're ignorant and their ignorance is, you know, going to lead them to hell. And to the extent that they even believed in hell, because the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. So that was a real problem. And we're going to get that coming up, I think, here in their question. Yeah, it's in chapter 12. We're going to get their question about, the Sadducees want to pose a question about resurrection, but they don't even believe in resurrection. So they're asking hypotheticals that they don't even accept. In the guise of, we're just interested in the truth. No, you're not. You're here to try to trip Jesus up. Well, the first represented the lowliest segments. The second son represented those that were considered to be the elite of Jewish religious society. This included the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the chief priests. The chief priests were largely Sadducees. And I should have included in here the elders. The elders would be a part of this as well. So 52, the time between the first son's refusal and his change of mind represents the time during which these sinners heard the message of John the Baptist. God the Holy Spirit began his convicting ministry, working in their lives to produce godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And in A, the verb Matthew uses in verse 29 is metamelomai, which means to have regrets about something, to feel remorse for something. And it can be used even, although it's not the same verb for changing one's mind, metanoeo, it can even be used in that way. Now, that's not always its nuance, but it can be used that way. So be aware of that. B, there is an appropriate form of sorrow that one experiences that is viewed as coming from God. While there is a form of sorrow that is cosmic in nature. 2 Corinthians 7 addresses that issue. And what you have is as God the Holy Spirit is convicting a person of something. And this part you never see because this is all internal to the person. I mean, it's not as though God the Holy Spirit may not use some external means to get their attention. But largely this is an internal function of the Holy Spirit. As he is telling people, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. And you better get it right, because if you don't get it right, you're going to go to hell. Well, that would shake people up, you would think. It should shake people up. This is all that serious. And so as you're wrong, when you sin, now, there's sometimes when I sin, and, you know, I don't feel particularly bad about it, but I rebound anyway because I know it's sin. I know God's broken fellowship with me because I've sinned. So I rebound, but I don't necessarily feel a particular way about it. But some particularly heinous sin or some particularly glaring failure that you did, you might feel really bad about for a long time. It could be a short time. It could be a long time. And then afterwards, you know, once you rebounded and dealt with it, you got to watch the feeling bad about it after that. Because really, the feeling bad is only designed to lead you to the change of mind to rebound and get back with it. So there's no point for feeling bad about mistakes you've made that you've rebounded. Because that doesn't do you any good. And in fact, when you continue to feel bad about mistakes, that sins, I say mistakes, sins, that you've rebounded. You call into question, well, if God has forgiven you, then why won't you forgive yourself? And self-forgiveness sometimes is way harder than believing that other people forgive us. Forgiving yourself is, you know, there's that tendency of believers that I've observed to want to beat themselves up, to think through things way too minutely. I mean, we want you to think, obviously, clearly, and think for yourself. But there gets a point at which it becomes counterproductive. The thinking is just a waste of time. Now, if I've rebounded and God's forgiven me, what do I have to feel bad about? And see, this is where the fundies really don't like rebound. They say, oh, well, this just means that you can go out and sin and sin and sin. Well, yes, I guess theoretically it does, but that also doesn't address factors of divine discipline. What might God do if I'm out sinning and sinning and sinning? What's God going to do to me? And God has the ability to discipline us. There's no question. So 2 Corinthians talks about this sorrow, 9 and 10. Now this is in the context of specifically the incestuous Corinthian and the types of things that Paul had to address, that being the chief, but the types of things he had to address in 1 Corinthians. So 7 here, verses 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful. He said, look, I know I caused you sorrow in verse 8 by my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Now what Paul's trying to say here, he's not trying to be duplicitous. He's trying to say that as a communicator, I had to give you guys a good old-fashioned butt-kicking. And I didn't care for that. I didn't like that. It's not what I want to do. That's not how I want to function. I want to function in terms of building you up and not tearing you down. But if you're going to allow open adultery in your congregation, well, I'm going to have to do the butt-kicking thing. And so Paul says, look, I know I wrote this, and it upset a bunch of you. And he said, I felt bad about that. I truly did. I felt bad about it. I didn't enjoy that one iota. So if anybody thinks, typically, that authorities like using their authority to jam people up, they don't. I don't. And I've not talked to one authority that did, that really enjoyed it at all. And Paul didn't enjoy it. He said, I did regret it, but I don't regret it because I see now in the big picture, the big scheme of things, in the small picture, yeah, you felt bad for a short time. But your godly sorrow, as he's going to point out to them, yielded a change of mind, and that's good. That's what we needed. And that's what we were shooting for. So I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of a change of mind. For you were not made sorrowful, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. That's the ultimate end for the communicator. That nobody suffers any loss at the bema seat that comes up short in any way because of a failure to teach the truth, to duck certain issues, to skim over them. Here in this case, it would have been to just allow this incestuous relationship to continue without addressing it. That would have been that. Paul would have been doing them a great disservice by doing that. And this is where, again, as pastors, you walk a fine line because, really, my job, is, as I see it, is not, quote, to police the congregation. It's to study and teach. And the Word of God, obviously, does some of that policing for me because I pray about it, that I'll be in the right spot at the right time and be addressing the issues that whatever one may need. You know, and I never know because a lot of times I'll have my notes prepared 2 or 3 weeks in advance. And so, I don't know what's happening 3 weeks from now. Can anybody tell me? Can anybody tell me what's happening tomorrow? Is it going to rain? I think it will. I think it might rain. But I can't tell you for sure. Well, you don't know all those things. But in the end, no, you don't like doing this type of thing. So the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a change of mind without any regret, leading to deliverance, not salvation, phase one. Salvation is fine if you understand here he's not talking about salvation being saved. They're already saved. The Corinthians are believers. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And that's the big issue there. There's two types of sorrow. There's a cosmic sorrow and there's a legitimate divine sorrow that comes from a recognition of how far short you fall of God's standards. And I don't know anyone as I remember, I think it was at the second seminary graduation, I think it was there, that I remember Ken Reed saying, you know, when you got your nose in perfection every day, it's not hard to see how far short you fall. Because you got your nose in perfection all the time. And you look at it and you think, oh, I'm not perfect. God, I fail here and here and here and here and this and that. So, the sorrow, there's a sorrow that's legitimate that leads you essentially to rebound and to deal with it. And then after that, sorrow is no longer appropriate. You just have to let it go. And say, okay, God's forgiven me, I'm going to forgive myself. Well, see, cosmic sorrow often consists of nothing more than shame at getting caught. Everybody feels bad when they get caught. Wounded pride, self-pity, and whatever unfulfilled hopes and dreams may come along with all of that. Well, D, godly sorrow is a matter of recognizing the righteous demands of a holy God and becoming cognizant of how far short one actually falls of his righteous standards. And so, E, godly sorrow involves the working of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, along with the function of the conscience. This, Paul says, leads to a change of mind. And that's what you're shooting for. If the person's got the thinking wrong, you want to get the thinking straightened out. Because everything stems, as we know, from the thinking. So 53, what is not stated directly in Matthew, but implied by the regret, is that there was not only emotional remorse, there was a distinct change of mind and a response of faith that these, well, sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes ultimately rendered to God that the other people did not. That they led, this all leads to, in the sense of John's deal, faith in the promise of Messiah and the real forgiveness of sins. Well, 54, the second son offered apparent obedience, which is analogous to the religious establishment's supposed overt compliance with God's word, which actually concealed the disobedience. That should be they had planned, not he. That should be they. They had planned. They're already in the murderous hatred. I mean, we know where their thinking is, or we should know by now. And 55, the feigned respect that the second son offers to the father is analogous to the supposed respect these men offered to God. Although the religious leaders internally rejected God's revealed will, it was camouflaged with the facade of piety. I mean, when they stood there that day, they weren't dressed in rags. They were dressed in their finest religious garments. No doubt with their tassels and their fringes, their little scriptures on their forehead, and all these things. They were decked out to the nines. And they looked for all, you know, from the overt, for all practical purposes, they looked like they represented the greatest glory of God's plan. And they represented just the opposite. Because there's no internal reality with them. Well, 56, Jesus then states directly that John the Baptist's ministry was indeed from heaven. Now, this is in the Matthew account. Since he came in the way of righteousness. And nevertheless, the religious establishment rejected his message, while the tax collectors and prostitutes accepted his message and acted in faith. Well, we know which one God's in favor of, don't we? We know which one Jesus is in favor of. So thus, the parabolic teaching, point 58, is designed to point to the reality of the pretended obedience of the negative, which is contrasted with the actual obedience of those that were positive. Now, what these people ever became, if they accepted John's message that Jesus was the Messiah, and they believed that Jesus was the Messiah and accepted that fact, they had salvation. Now, what they ever became after that was irrelevant. Just as today, if a person gets saved, there's no guarantee they're going to do anything spiritually. It depends on a lot of factors, not the least of which is their volition. So here, the point is, they pretend to obey. There are other people who actually do obey. And Jesus cites these people as a positive example of how they should have reacted to John the Baptist, but they didn't. And he keeps this, really, and I think pretty wisely so, until he gets into the next parable, which we're going to be covering here. Well, we're going to do the doctrine of authority. But then when we get into this parable of the vineyard, it becomes very clear here that he is nailing them to the wall publicly now. Not only has he bested them in this debate, he's going to tell a story that is, in a sense, going to put them to open shame. And, of course, they're not going to like that, as you might imagine. Well, 59, however, even when these negative leaders observed John's success with the scum of the earth, that's how they would have viewed these people. These are just the scum of the earth. These are the people that they largely had no time or energy for. They weren't interested in them at all. They did not, people that were beyond hope in their view, they did not acknowledge the power and veracity of his ministry. And 60, unfortunately, this is all too characteristic of the religious but negative person. If he is an unbeliever, he will feel justified in spite of the fact that he has rejected God's purpose for his life. Luke 7:30. And this is why some people go to church. They go to church because I like to call them the nod to God crowd, because they show up maybe once a week, maybe only on Easter and Christmas, the holidays, whatever. They show up from time to time, but they show up not to come and learn. They show up to make a showing. They show up to let God know, hey, I don't want to be too righteous or too, you know, negative. I want to kind of, you know, I don't want God, you know, so mad at me that he's just going to jam my life up. But on the other hand, I'm not willing to commit all out to his plan. And so the religion is, in a sense, one of the great enemies of the truth. It is not only, as some people put it, the opiate of the masses. Religion is a substitution for the divine viewpoint, is what it ultimately ends up being. You don't want to do it God's way, but you want to make a show. You don't want God to just, you know, totally, you know, jack with your life, so, you know, I'll go to church once in a while. Well, if they're not there to listen, learn, and grow, it doesn't do them any good, sadly. Luke 7:30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So, you know, they make a statement. Whether they realize they're making a statement or not, they're making a statement. When you reject John, you've rejected God's plan for your life if you lived in Israel at that time. If you reject Jesus, you've rejected God's plan for your life if you live in Israel at that time. And the same thing's still true of the truth today. If people reject the truth, they reject it. You can't stop them. But they, and again, many of them don't want to come to grips with it, so they keep a facade of religion, of do-goodism. Oh, I'll listen to stuff on the internet. Oh, I'll read books, this and that. But I'm not going to get in a local church and submit myself to authority and sit there and grow and learn like I need to. I'm not going to do that. No, there's no way. Well, 61, if he is a believer, he may observe the success of Bible doctrine in the lives of others. See, every one of you that makes it spiritually is a rebuke to everybody that doesn't. If one person can, yeah, unless you're some kind of spiritual giant that I don't know about, you know, that you're somehow different, or, you know, semi-divine or something, you're not. I don't think anybody here is. But if one of us makes it, just any one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, one of us makes it, it puts the onus on everybody else. Why can't they? Well, but they will not ultimately submit himself to the truth. In many cases, the negative believer will still go through certain motions and still proclaim his orientation to God. Titus 1:16, we see an example of that, which is sad, but again, you have to recognize that all this activity you see isn't always necessarily of God. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable. Detestable, that means you don't even like them? No, I don't like these kind of people. I don't like people that claim positive volition and aren't. Those kind of people really rub me the wrong way, frankly. There is a certain amount of inherent hostility in the angelic conflict that exists between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. Do you think the angels are getting together and socializing with the demons? Saying, hey, let's get, hey, after, you know, like, yeah, I remember that old cartoon, you know, where the roadrunner, the coyote was always trying to get the sheep and the sheepdog would be there. And they'd punch in the morning and they'd do their thing. And then at night they'd go off together and have a drink. Well, this isn't the angels. They don't do that. They don't punch in a full day and say, okay, well, we're going to fight the angelic conflict today, and then later on we'll get together and throw back a few. No, that's not what they do. There's stress, there's conflict, it's real, it's palpable, and in some cases it's palpable, not always, but some cases. And the same thing's true between the positive and the negative believer. I have no use for negative believers, frankly. What do they accomplish? What are they doing? What are they gaining? Are they really advancing the plan of God, or are they just a part of it that gets carried along with it? To my thinking, they're just part of it that gets carried along with it. Titus 1:16, they being detestable. Paul said, I don't even like these people. They're detestable. I hate them. And disobedient and worthless for any good. They're detestable, disobedient, and worthless. That describes the negative believer in three words. And if he could have used another D, it would have been perfect alliteration. So, he didn't, but that's the life. And so, as he told him, you've got to stop these guys. And particularly, Paul has in mind the Judaizers in the background. The context of this is the Judaizers, once again. Believers that were trying to enforce legalism on the other believers. And then Titus 3, 10 and 11. Here, these people fall under this. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted, is sinning, and self-condemned. He seems to like threes in describing these people. Perverted. He's crooked. He's not straight up. He's not upright like he seems to be or tries to pass off that he is. And is sinning, and he's self-condemned. So I don't know what more you could do, you know. And again, and this all stems out of the Judaizers is primarily the background for this, but the Judaizers form a type of all negative believers in that sense. They reject the truth of the doctrine, and they embrace something else. In that case, legalism. Many face lasciviousness, liberalism, other things. Well, 62, there can be little doubt that Jesus was very successful in this exchange. Had the upper hand, confounded and embarrassed his opponents, and humiliated them before the crowds. And he's not done yet. And it is also very evident that the murderous hostility that already existed was exacerbated by this victory. And that this verbal triumph over these men contributed to his demise. It appears from here, these guys, after this next parable, they left him. You're going to see that in chapter 12, verse 12, which we're not going to get to today. But you're going to see they left him and went away. And it was probably after they left that Judas makes his approach to them. That Judas comes to them. While some of these other things are still going to be going on here in the temple. And let's face it. Judas managed to sneak away that day and make his arrangements with these people, and apparently not one of the disciples noticed it. So, and if he was gone, did any of them ask him when he got back, hey, where'd you go? I mean, that's a legitimate question. Where have you been? What, are you trying to violate my privacy? I've been off selling Jesus out. What do you think? No, I mean, you can't say that, but that's precisely what he does. So after these guys leave, I think it is going to be during these other exchanges that Judas sort of drifts off away from people. And maybe they never noticed he was gone. I don't know. Nobody seems to mention it. None of the synoptic accounts or John seems to mention it. But obviously, once this is done, you think they're more for Jesus or want to kill him even more? Well, they're going to want to kill him even more. Okay, well, that's as far as we're going today, and we'll start on the doctrine authority on Tuesday is the plan. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the ability to fellowship in the things of your word. We thank you for these eternal principles by which the angelic conflict is governed, and pray that you would sanctify these things to our soul in Christ's name.